John chapter 1, we're going to read the first four verses this morning. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life that was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaimed also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Back in the day, when you hear those words at the start of a sentence, you know you're in for a story. A story about how things back in the day were so much better. Or maybe how kids had it so much harder back in the day. Or maybe how amazing your sporting ability was back in the day. Maybe how just life seemed so much better for everything back in the day. The thing with back in the day stories are, when we hear those words, we're never really sure as to how true that story is going to be. Because when we talk about back in the day, it's very easy for us to exaggerate, maybe just a little, with every retelling, perhaps our triumphs seem that much better. With every retelling, maybe our childhood seemed that much harder. We had to walk that extra kilometre in the snow, barefoot, to school to get there. Whatever it is, as the saying goes, the older I get, the better I was. It seems the further we get from the subject of our back-in-the-day stories, the further the stories seem to get from reality. And I guess this is okay when you're talking about backyard cricket games and classroom antics. But what if the stories being exaggerated carry far greater significance? What if the people around you actually based their lives on the stories that you were telling? Well, late in the first century AD, there were a group of people who believed that the church was doing just that, basing their faith on the image of Jesus that had been formed from exaggerated back-in-the-day stories that the apostles had told. This new teaching began to permeate through the churches, particularly in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And many new believers were being caught up as they wrestled with whether or not the stories of Jesus that they had been told were worth believing, or whether they were just exaggerated tales. Was Jesus truly the divine Son of God, made flesh, like the apostles had told them, or was he something less than that? As the new teaching suggested, was he just a man, a prophet, a good dude? Maybe he was an angel or a demigod of some form. When John wrote his letter to the churches in Asia Minor, it's likely that he was the last remaining apostle, making him the last living witness to the life of Jesus. And so John writes this letter with great authority concerning that question, concerning that debate that was raging in the churches, as one who had actually stood in the very presence of the man in question. But as we will see, it's not so much authority that John has in mind. It's not his authority that permeates this letter, but his desperate heart for the people of the churches, his desperate heart of concern for them. See, by this stage, John is probably in his 80s somewhere. And so he's not concerned with proving himself right or maintaining the illusion of the exaggerated stories he'd been telling. John writes because there is something about his message of Jesus that is desperately necessary for the church. And without this message, their very existence would be threatened. And you know, it's to our great benefit as well that John wrote. Because here we are, 20 centuries further down the track from the life of Jesus, and maybe even in a greater way, we're daily confronted with people who question the validity of our teaching concerning him. There are world-renowned atheist scholars who will argue that Jesus never even existed, that he's just a mythological character that people created. There are historians who will question the validity of the gospel accounts of Jesus' life. There are popular authors, fiction writers, who envisage Jesus in a way that they make him whoever they want him to be. And there are even theologians and church leaders who proclaim a Jesus who is nothing more than a prophet, just a good man who had some good things to say, one voice among many. As time has gone on, we have been faced with a world that is less and less certain about the validity of Jesus. And it raises for us a whole bunch of questions. How can we be certain that the Jesus we believe in is real? How can we be sure that the salvation that we preach is truly real? How can we be confident that we have eternal life, that there is even an eternal life to have? You know, I'm glad that John wrote this letter, because these questions are not reserved for the first century. They are a huge part of the landscape in which we live, and if we're honest, they are questions that each of us has wrestled with throughout our journey of faith. And so throughout this entire series in the book of 1 John, we're going to see what it means to live in the light. What it means to live in a way where we have certainty about our faith. And what this certainty should mean practically for our daily lives. And this morning, we start by looking at this man, Jesus, and what John has to say about him. See, Jesus has to be the most talked about, written about, debated about person in all of human history. And there's two main reasons for that. The record of Jesus' life that we see in the Gospels is more extraordinary than we can ever imagine. I mean, this is the guy who walked on water. This is the guy who turned water into wine. This is the guy who opened the eyes of a man born blind. This is the guy who just fed thousands and thousands of people with a small boy's lunch. This guy has done more amazing things, said more extraordinary things than any other person in history. This Jesus lived the most extraordinary life that we can ever imagine. And the second reason is the gravity of Jesus' message is more serious than we can cope with. Because what this Jesus did, everything that he did, all those miracles, all those teachings that he gave, all pointed to one radical truth, that this Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of humanity. And if that is true, it changes absolutely everything. And so Jesus has been talked about, written about, and debated about for all of the days since the point he walked on this earth, because he lived an extraordinary life and made extraordinary claims. Well, the stunning thing about the start of John's first letter is the revelation that he lived alongside this hotly debated man. Verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. In emphatic language, repeated language, John says that he lived with Jesus, that he heard Jesus, that he saw Jesus, that he touched Jesus. While Jesus, for so many people, was just a concept, an idea, a religion, for John, Jesus was a person, a friend, a brother. And where so many people maybe even doubted his existence, for John, he was as real to him as I am to you this morning. See, it's easy for us to think of the gospel, the word of life, as some sort of abstract truth, an idea, a concept, a way of life. But we have to remember, first and foremost, that the word of life is about a life. The life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And John's opening words are here to give us confidence that this life of Jesus, is indisputable. One thing that separates Christianity from so many other ideas and religions is that it's historically based. Christianity has its foundation in real historic events, and more specifically, a real historic person. While scholars and popular writers and even the average punter on the street debate the existence of Jesus, history tells us a completely different story. The overwhelming majority of historical scholars all agree that the Jesus of the New Testament was a real historical figure. This is mainly based on the work of two ancient historians, a Jewish guy and a Roman guy. Now think about it. Both the Jews and the Romans wanted to wipe the church off the face of the planet. If anyone had reason to doubt the validity of the existence of Jesus, or to try and throw people off the track with Jesus, it was these guys. But both of these historians, from these hostile groups to Christianity, actually give reality or a real picture of the details of Jesus' life that confirm the gospel accounts. And so while they might disagree on the details and the significance of the events, the overwhelming majority of historians will agree that the gospel writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all historically accurate documents. And here John himself writes to assure the churches that despite what was being thrown around the traps by the false teachers, that Jesus Christ is as real can be. He testifies that he had seen him, heard him, and touched him. There could be no disputing the reality of this man. And you know, so many people in our society, or maybe even some of us here this morning, will very easily say when the question of Christianity is raised, I don't really believe in Jesus. But see, the reality of Jesus being a real historical person is that you don't have that option. Not believing in Jesus is like not believing in Julius Caesar, Cleopatra, or Alexander the Great. Jesus was a real historical figure, and so the question that we all must answer is not, do I believe in him, because his existence is confirmed, but rather, what do I believe about him? And you see, it's not just the existence of Jesus that John highlights here, but also the significance of Jesus. Look at verse 2. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. John says that the life of the man Jesus was more than your average man. This man who most definitely existed was actually the revelation of the eternal God himself. The eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. John said that the Jesus he heard, the Jesus he saw, the Jesus he touched was nothing short of the eternal Son of God. As Jesus spoke, John heard the very words of God. When John reclined on Jesus' shoulder or chest at the Last Supper, he was reclining on the very presence of God on earth. And in Jesus, whenever John saw him, he saw heaven and earth colliding in the form of a man. Against the backdrops of the false teachers selling any image of Jesus that suited their motives, John wants us to see that while Jesus was most certainly a real historical, touchable human, he was also the full revelation of the divine, eternal, immeasurable God. All throughout history, people have tried to bend Jesus to aid their particular cause. Some who have sought to be revolutionaries and change things in society dramatically have envisaged and proclaimed the revolutionary Jesus who turned tables, who spoke out against authorities. And they focus on those aspects of Jesus' life to further their cause. You know, the Nazis proclaimed an Aryan Jesus, a blonde-haired, blue-eyed superhero whose sole purpose in coming to the world was to defeat the Jews. In modern times, we've seen people proclaim a prosperity Jesus, a divine genie who repays our faith with whatever we wish, health and wealth, prosperity. And so many of us so easily believe in a hands-off Jesus who just sits in the background of our life, who doesn't interrupt or inconvenience us at all, but just lets us drift on with whatever life we want to live and rubber stamps it by sending us to heaven at the end. But John is proclaiming that Jesus cannot be bent to suit our needs. While his incarnation was relatively recent, Jesus' origin was eternal. He may have come close enough for us to touch, but this doesn't mean that we could change him. He was and is always the eternal Son of God. And our understanding of him needs to fit into alignment with him rather than us changing him to fit into alignment with our lives. John wants the churches to know that they can be sure of Jesus' reality, that there is no doubt that he truly walked the face of the earth, that he was audible, visible, and touchable, but he also wants them to be certain that Jesus will not be defined by the sum total of what different teachers have proclaimed about him. Rather, Jesus will be defined by what he proclaimed about himself and what his life made manifest to this world, that he was the eternal life who'd always dwelled with the Father and was made manifest to this world in the incarnation. John would implore us, based on everything he saw with his own eyes and heard with his own ears and touched with his own hands, to discover the reality that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. And see, right throughout this series, we're going to see this theme repeated again and again. A theme which says that we can be certain that our faith in Jesus is valid and that we can have great assurance of the salvation that is preached in the gospel. But we can also be certain that this truth, this reality, will have a greater impact on our lives than we might have ever thought before. And the implications of these opening few verses of John's letter are pretty amazing, really. Recently, I was flicking channels on the TV and I ended up watching a rerun of the Australian Boat Race. This is a race between the University of Melbourne and Sydney University's rowing eights. And it's like a 4.5 kilometre row or something grueling like that, and it's just two boats, you know, one on one for those 4 kilometres. And in the telecast, they were saying that rowing eights is the truest team sport that there is. And they proved it by showing some footage from the previous year's race, where in a particularly thin section of the river, as they were approaching the finish line, the boats came together and actually had some little collisions between the oars. And one of the boats, from a rower from the Sydney's team, his oar got hit in such a way that he lost it. He let go of his oar. Only for a second, he grabbed it again and started to get back into the rhythm. But just that second, being out of sync with his teammates, allowed the Melbourne boat to stream past, almost like the Sydney boat was just dead in the water, completely still. That was the difference in water speed that was gained from just 1 second of being out of sync. One of John's concerns in writing this letter was he felt that the false teachers were like an oarsman who was out of sync with the rest of the church, that they were causing disunity and they had the potential to stop the church dead in the water. So often we try to create unity by keeping everybody happy, by not mentioning contentious issues, and by focusing on lowest common denominators. But rather than calling for unity in the church by somehow broadening its horizons, in order to include the false teachers so that they didn't feel out of sync, John actually proclaims a pretty hard line. Yet again, he restates the apostolic teaching about Jesus and that it was central to the faith. And in verse 3, he says it's actually central to the driving force for unity in the church. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John's understanding of true fellowship, of true unity within the church, is not some superficial commonality that exists between members, but rather it's a tangible, supernatural bond that exists because believers have come into fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, and then in turn into fellowship with one another. The basis for unity in the church is not that we all think the same or like the same things or have the same political views or behave in the same way. The thing that binds us is not that we think the same, but that we believe the same Jesus and that we're all united to him by faith. So John's concern in restating the apostolic teaching about Jesus is not to make sure that his views are the prominent views, but so that the churches would know the one true Jesus Christ. Because belief in any other vision of Jesus wouldn't bring the fellowship with the Father or fellowship with one another. You know, as a church, this is where we have to be so careful. Because as humans, we like to gather into groups of like-minded people, of people who think the same as us, who look the same as us, who behave the same as us, who might have the same values as us. And that's all well and good. But in the church, if we seek to be a church that bases our unity on anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then we will have no unity at all. We'll be like a rowing eight who's out of sync, dead in the water. We can't base our unity on certain behaviors that we deem to be the most right. We can't base our unity on the color of our skin or the language we speak or a particular political persuasion. Unity is not based on superficial connections, but on supernatural fellowship with Jesus Christ. There are lots of things that will bring us joy in this life. Good friends, good food, good memories, the Socceroos winning the Asian Cup last night, watching our children learn and grow and embrace our love. So many things bring us joy, but very few things can claim to complete our joy. See, everything good comes to an end. And so no matter how joyous each moment or each experience is in our lives, they can never truly satisfy us. They can never complete our joy. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to kill your joy. I still want you to enjoy your children. I still want you to enjoy victory in the soccer. I still want you to enjoy good friends and good food and family and memories. These things are good gifts of God given to us to fuel our joy and to fill our lives with joy. But we have to realize that they're not ultimate things. We have to realize that each joy we experience in this life actually points to a greater and more complete joy. But John has the audacity to declare in verse 4 that he knows what this joy is, this ultimate complete joy. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. People embracing the word of life, the message of the real Jesus that John had heard and seen and touched, and those believers in fellowship with the Father and the Son, and in fellowship with one another, in beautiful unity, is what will complete John's joy. For John, having people believe his apostolic message was not about scoring points against false teachers or having the biggest congregation. It was about seeing those people encounter the real Jesus and embrace real fellowship with God and real fellowship with one another. And seeing those people find the all-satisfying and complete joy that can only be found in the gospel. This is what it's all about for John. This is what will permeate this letter, and it will permeate the writing, the preaching series that we're going through. It's my prayer that this complete joy of being found in fellowship with God and one another because of the very real Son of God, Jesus, is what it will be all about for us as a church as well. Let's not look to find joy or ultimate joy in our music, or our meetings, or our ministries. As much as I hope you find those things enjoyable, they're not the main game when it comes to our joy. So if my sermon isn't quite up to par, if the singing's a bit off key, if the ministry didn't happen this week because somebody was sick and it just didn't happen, we won't lose our joy. We won't lose the completion of our joy because we still have Jesus. In essence, each of these things, our meetings, our music, our ministry, whatever else is happening in the life of the church, should give us joy mainly because they are fueling and fostering people finding the ultimate joy. People finding Jesus. People coming to know Christ. People coming into fellowship with God. people coming into fellowship with one another. Our joy is not based on things that make us happy. Our joy is based and completed in the fellowship that we have with God. And so as we begin our journey through John's first letter, my hope is that today, and even more so by the end of this series, that we can be sure. We can be sure that the Jesus that we proclaim here, the Jesus that we have come to believe in, is most certainly and definitely real. He is the real deal. And he is truly the Son of God. And that by embracing this Jesus, we will have a deeper and more beautiful fellowship with our Father in heaven and with our family here in the church. And that ultimately, this will complete our joy. That being in fellowship with God, that having assurance that Jesus is real, will triumph over every hurt, every brokenness, every disappointment, every stress, every failure, every sin. That knowing Jesus is real changes everything. Fills us with a joy that will know no bounds. That is my prayer for us as a church, as we encounter and journey through this letter, that we will be sure, that we will be united, and that we will have joy. Let's pray. Father, to think that you can give us certainty, that you can give us assurance, that you can confirm with undeniable certainty that your Son Jesus, who walked the face of this earth 2,000 years ago, truly did come and truly did speak the words he spoke and perform the marvelous acts that he performed and claim the amazing things he claimed. That you can give us that certainty is astounding, Lord. And that you can confirm in our hearts that Jesus Christ, your Son, is truly the Messiah, truly the Son of God, truly the eternal life who has dwelled with you forever. Lord, that is amazing. Help us, Lord, to be united in this truth. That nothing else here will be a source of unity. That we will not exclude anybody in this church, but we will call all people to this Jesus that they might have fellowship with us. That we might be united with them as we are united with you and your Son and the Spirit. Lord, that we might have unity in Jesus, and that unity and that assurance will bring us joy, and that we will have a joy that is so grounded and rooted in who you are and who Jesus is that it cannot be broken or tarnished by anything this world can throw at us. That we will have a joy that is secure as Jesus is sure. Lord, fill our lives with that joy and that it might triumph over everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.